Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering once again to study the Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we look at the Word of God tonight, that your Spirit would teach us. We desire to know you better. We desire to serve you faithfully through Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 11, and tonight we're going to begin at verse 15 and read down through verse 21. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness will get a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. We've got a whole series of things here. I'm actually going to skip over verse 15, and the reason I'm going to do that is because we looked at it a little bit more in detail in chapter 6, verse 1. It's saying essentially the same thing where the whole argument there is you're not to go surety, you're not to co-sign for a stranger. You're getting yourself into trouble when you do that. And so we've already talked about that. I want to pick it up really at verse 16 and look at the various things that are said here by way of contrast. And so once again, in the book of Proverbs, we're looking at a contrast. We're looking at a contrast between a crooked heart and blameless way. The contrast has to do with the woman and the man here who are said to be kind. The woman is described as being gracious, and the man is described as being kind. Both of those in contrast to the man who is wicked or cruel. And we're going to look at the word that's used there for him in just a minute. So we start out with kindness. The kindness and cruelty are the contrast in the first couple of verses here. The kindness is seen in the gracious woman. And the gracious woman is the one who fears the Lord. Somebody read Proverbs 31, verse 30 to us, please.
Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised.
Okay, so what we're looking at, what we desire, and the type of thing that we're looking for in a woman is her fear of God, that she should be one who fears the Lord, and we'll see how her graciousness reveals itself in just a moment. The kind man also is one who trusts in the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Somebody read Psalm 112, verse 7.
He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord.
Okay. All right. So once again, you've got both the woman and the man here who trust in the Lord. They fear the Lord, and therefore God blesses them. Now, what we see in this passage is that both of these folks, the gracious woman and the kind man, sow seeds of righteousness. Their lives are characterized by righteousness, by walking in the path of righteousness, by walking in the blameless way. And as a result, both of these folks reap rewards from God. Now, the contrast to this is the person that's mentioned here in verse 16. A violent man gets riches. This wicked man, as he's described here, is violent. If you've got the King James, read verse 16 to us there, please, Bruce.
The gracious woman retains honor, but the ruthless men retain riches.
Okay, the King James is what I'm looking for on that verse.
The gracious woman retains honor, and strong men retain riches.
Okay, strong man. That's what I was thinking. The Hebrew word there does mean strong or powerful, but it is almost always in the Old Testament used to describe ruthless cruelty. Okay, so the power that we're talking about has to do with acting harshly towards someone. So we're talking about a person who's powerful, who uses his power to terrorize others, to treat them cruelly and to act harshly toward them. The word almost always implies a great deal of force or might that's exercised by one person over someone else, and it results in instilling terror in the heart of the person that's on the receiving end. And so, more than just strong, this word really needs to be translated in terms of cruel or ruthless. Ruthless is probably the best translation of it. So this fellow is ruthless in the way he treats others, and even though he is ruthless, he uses his might, his power to obtain riches for himself. Does it work? Well, yeah, wicked men can become quite rich in their cruelty, in their the way in which they treat others. One of the end results of their misdeeds is they can grow rich in worldly wealth, but the riches will not benefit them in any way. And the point that's being made in the section that we're looking at here is that these riches, this wealth, is deceptive. Okay, so they can become rich. They can use their might to attain riches, but they're going to discover that ultimately their wealth is a poor substitute for having any genuine meaning to a person's life. And so this fellow is going to use that. Now, Solomon goes on and describes this fellow in Proverbs 11 as being one who pursues evil, and describes his heart once again as a crooked heart. Remember that word crooked that's used here has to do with turning away from the right path, twisting away. And so you've got this man who is cruel and ruthless in the way in which he deals with others. He pursues evil. He may become wealthy, but all of this reveals a crooked heart in the way that he deals with other folks. Now, there are two outcomes that are spoken of here, always, when you've got this contrast. The outcome for the generous woman and the gracious woman and the kind man is honor. The gracious woman gets honor for herself because she treats others with respect and with grace. And we've got lots of examples in Scripture of women who received honor in connection with the things that they did. Just to give you a few examples. Somebody read Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Let's turn there for a second and take a look at this. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13.
And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble a woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her."
Okay, notice the honor that the woman receives. It's found in that last verse, that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her honor, in her memory. And so even though the woman is not named, we know what she did here. She anointed the Lord Jesus Christ, and she received honor because of her gracious dealings with Christ. In the gospel according to Luke, turn to chapter 10. Can somebody read verse 42 to us, please? Luke chapter 10, verse 42.
"But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her."
Okay. And remember, that's the account of Martha and Mary, where Jesus came to stay at their home, and Martha was busy in the kitchen preparing for all the guests, and Mary went out to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching, and Martha gets upset, and she comes out and basically says, "Lord, tell my sister to come in here in the kitchen to help me, you know, fix all this stuff, take care of these folks." And he has to, he basically gently rebukes Martha and says, "You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that one thing. She's chosen that good thing, and it will not be taken away from her." So when we read about Mary in this particular instance, the honor that she receives is from the lips of the Lord Jesus, where he commends her for seeking what he had to say above all of the earthly cares and anxieties. Not that these things were wrong. There's nothing wrong with Martha doing what she was doing in the kitchen. There's nothing wrong with hospitality at all. Jesus said that she chose wisely, she chose the best, and so he commends her for that. And she's remembered for that. Probably the woman that's remembered the most, and once again there's no name given to her, is the one that's spoken of in Luke 21. The widow who had the two small copper coins. Luke chapter 21, somebody read verses 2 through 4, please.
"And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had.'"
Okay. As you think about this, once again, this is woman's name is not known. We mentioned Mary, we know her name, but we don't know the name of the woman who anointed Jesus' body. There is another account where Mary Magdalene does that, but the one that we look at in Matthew 26 doesn't mention the name of the person that does it to him to anoint his body. The widow's not mentioned. We don't have her name, but we know the account. And the story that Jesus reminds us of and is that this woman had two coins. Okay, and I'm pretty sure that if she had put in one coin, she still would have given more than anybody else gave. That's 50%, right? And I doubt very seriously that there were many people coming to the temple that day that gave 50% of all of their income to the Lord. So even at that, she would have been commended, but she doesn't do just that. She gives everything to God, and that's what she is commended for. And so the coins themselves didn't add up to much as far as the amount of money that was put in. There were undoubtedly Pharisees who came by who put in the equivalent of thousands of dollars. And this woman puts in the equivalent of less than a penny. But she's the one that's remembered. Jesus doesn't single out any of these other people that put in thousands of dollars into the offering. He singles this one woman out. And the whole point of the account is that she put in all that she had to live on. So she is honored for the fact that she acted in a gracious and a kind way. She considered God to be the most important, and she gave to him her all. And that's why she's remembered. But then there's a woman by the name of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and she is remembered for her gracious reception of the apostles. Somebody read Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, please.
"Now a certain woman named Lydia heard of it. She was a seller of purple from the city of
Thyatira.
Thyatira. That's where she worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us."
Okay. So she was judged to be faithful to the Lord by the Apostle Paul and by Silas and by Luke, because this is one of those passages where he says we. And so Luke was involved in it. He was traveling with them at that particular point. And so at least those three were invited to come along. So we've got examples of this from Scripture. We could go on with others. We could look at the way in which Ruth in the Old Testament treated her mother-in-law. with kindness and with grace and the reward that she received from that. As a matter of fact, we could use Boaz as an example of the kind man. That would be another good example. You'd have to look at the whole book of Ruth, but you know the story where Boaz treated her with great kindness as well and was rewarded for what he had done. We see God blessing the kind man in keeping with his kindness shown in helping others. Look at Psalm 41 for just a minute, please. Psalm 41. We're going to look at two passages in the Psalm. Psalm 41, the first four verses. Somebody read that to us, please. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 4.
Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make off his bed in his sickness.
Okay.
I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee.
Okay. All right. As we look at these verses that are mentioned here, what we see, as David points out to us, is that it's the Lord who delivers the one who is righteous. And this person's righteousness is seen in the way in which he considers or helps the poor. And God is saying that he would bless that individual. This person is demonstrating that his faith is not in vain, that his faith is not useless, and in keeping with that faith as it is demonstrated in considering or helping the poor, God delivers that person who is faithful to him. Also, in the Psalm 112, turn there just a minute, Psalm 112, beginning at verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. So once again, we've got the example, and the point that we're making here is that the kind man is seen by his kindness exhibited toward others, the help that he grants to others, and the reward that God blesses him with is honor in the kingdom. So a person doesn't need to be afraid who is trusting in the Lord and who has been kind to others in this way. Both the gracious woman and the kind man are said to live before the Lord. Both are said to find delight in God, and God delights in them. And as they do so, they're going to find that God is merciful to them. They're going to find that God is forgiving toward them, and they're going to find that they are the ones who are said to inherit the kingdom of God. The wicked man, turn back to Proverbs 11, the wicked man is the one who only brings harm to himself. A cruel man hurts himself, it says in verse 17. The ruthless man harms himself. Well, how does he do that? It looks like he's rich, yeah, but wages, verse 18 says, the wicked earns deceptive wages. And what it's getting at here is the point that we've made several times already, and that is that earthly riches are no hedge against the wrath of God. Men may think that they are. They may think that because they're rich that God has to deal with them the way that they want to be dealt with, but it doesn't work that way. The person who has practiced wickedness is going to find that the wickedness comes right back on him. The Wile E. Coyote principle. You know, the man who rolls the rock will have the rock roll back on him. James says much the same thing as well, without mentioning Wile E. Coyote. James 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the person who is unmerciful will find judgment rendered in his case by God in an unmerciful way. It'll be exactly correct, and it will be exactly right, but it will not be in mercy in any way. Do you really want God to treat you fairly? If God were to treat all of us fairly, we would all be cast into hell, right? If God only treated us with exact justice, we would get what we deserve, which is hell. God is merciful. God is gracious. We saw in the sermon this past Sunday that mercy is extremely important, that God deals with us in a merciful way. And it's because, and our entire relationship with God is based on mercy. He not only pities us, but He extends to us His grace. And so mercy is God's pity put into action, put into practice, as He extends grace to His people that He has chosen. And so God is merciful to us. On the day of judgment, the ruthless man is going to discover that all those wages that he thought he had earned that were such a great hedge against bad things happening to him really don't count for anything, because all of it is going to be taken away. James, and still dealing with those things, somebody read James 5, verses 1 through 5 to us, please. James 5, the first five verses.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped the treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers reach the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter.
Okay, and notice James is very strongly condemning folks there, and it fits in the context of what we're looking at that Solomon condemns in Proverbs chapter 11, the person who earns deceptive wages, who treats his workers unfairly, who becomes rich, yes, but he becomes rich because he's stomping on the little guy. He is treating him unfairly. He's getting labor from him without paying him what he ought to pay him. He's withholding from him things that he owes to that man, and therefore he is going to be dealt with in the same way by God. He's going to be dealt with in a harsh and an exacting, judgmental way. In the end, what the Bible says about this wicked man is verse 19, he who pursues evil will die. You know, the death that we're speaking about here is not just physical death that happens to all of us, but it's eternal death. It's destruction in hell forever. And sometimes it seems like it takes a long time, though, for the wicked to actually get theirs. I saw Calvin and Hobbes the other day. I was looking at I always like Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, and Calvin's dealing with this school bully. I can't remember the guy's name. He's a great big guy. He's about twice Calvin's size. He's always beating him up to take Calvin's stuff. And so Calvin's sitting on the swing, and the bully comes by and tells him to get off the swing. He wants to swing, and Calvin says something stupid like, I would say, like, who's going to make me? You know, I did that. I cannot believe. It's incredible when you know that you are about to say the stupidest thing that you've ever said in your life, and you can't hold it back. And so I really identified with the little kid just getting smacked, you know, knocked off the swing. And he's lying there on the ground, and he basically says, I thought this was great, because you get some wonderful things in cartoons sometimes. He's lying on the ground, just been, you know, beaten to a pulp, and he says, it would be a whole lot easier to believe in God if some people got hit by lightning bolts when they ought to. And so that's often the way that we think about these things. You know, some guys deserve to be smacked, you know, and fried right on the spot. And it doesn't happen. And Asaph talked about that. We've talked about Psalm 73. We've looked at that. Asaph wondering why God didn't just strike some people dead, but they seemed to get away with it.
Well, that's the way I think. Well,
yeah, that's the way we think. We think, you know, if I were, I wouldn't let him get away with this. It appears that God does, but notice in verse 21, at the end of this, verse 20 says, those who have a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, so we know that. We know that, that these people that have these wicked, crooked hearts that are out after evil are an abomination to God, and so, you know, we wonder, well, why don't they just get theirs? Verse 21 says, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. And so one of the things I was looking at as I was looking at this particular verse today was that sometimes it takes a generation. It may take the rest of that guy's life, and he may seem to get away with everything for the rest of his life, and you may suffer for the rest of your life on earth as a righteous person, but Solomon is saying the offspring, your children, will be delivered. His children will not be, because there is a curse that's mentioned. Well, first of all, he's going to reap what he's sown. Somebody read Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, please. The wicked man, the ruthless man, is a harm to himself, and then he dies. Galatians 6, 7 and 8.
Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting.
Okay. God is not mocked. And what a person sows, indeed he shall reap. So the principle is there, and it will be fulfilled. It's just that sometimes it doesn't happen instantly. And that's why we get frustrated. That's why we begin sometimes to question. It may take an entire generation for that to arrive, but the righteous have the reward of knowing that their children will be delivered. But the wicked not only don't have that promise, but they have the exact opposite curse. Look at Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27. I'm going to begin at verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but he will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. Okay, so what we've got in here is a great description that Job is giving of the portion of the wicked man in relationship to God, how God destroys him. And notice that not only do his children not have the promise that the children of the righteous have, they have the opposite curse. And the curse is that they will be cut off. They will, if he has lots of children, they'll go to the sword, or they'll die by famine, or pestilence will take them. They will be destroyed. The reward of the righteous is to live a life that is pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. And the promise is, at the end of this section that we're looking at, is deliverance. It's a word that means one of two things, or both things. I think it means both here. It means deliverance or salvation. Deliverance from earthly problems, from the schemes of the wicked. God will deliver the children of the righteous from the schemes of the wicked. But also, and more importantly, it means salvation. It has a spiritual meaning as well. And it's talking about salvation from sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so it's a promise that's even continued in the New Testament, as Peter mentions on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:39. And the promise that is ours in Christ is not a promise that extends to the wicked, to the cruel man, to the ruthless man. All right, we're going to stop here for this evening. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I don't hear you using the words in covenantal theology. It sure sounds like it to me.
No, it is covenantal theology, essentially, that we're talking about here. Yeah.
But I'm not hearing you say that, a reinforcement of covenant.
Oh, okay. Well, this is covenantal theology. It's what he's getting at here. Yeah, it is. He doesn't use the term covenant in this particular passage, but this is the covenant of God's grace. To his people and to the children of his people. And that's what verse 21 is all about. The offspring of the righteous mm-hmm. will be delivered. It's not a promise that's extended to the offspring of the wicked or to the wicked person himself as well.
But we have covenantal theology throughout Scripture.
Right, we do. Whether the term's used or not, it's basic to our understanding of what the Word of God has to say. That's another hand? Or, yes, sir.
I'm troubled with verse 15.
Verse 15, okay.
Could you give just a brief description of that? Because I'm not sure I'm understanding the term surety very well.
Okay.
Surety for a stranger, is that?
That means like co-signing a loan. It means going surety for someone is you guarantee that whatever their obligation is, if they can't meet that obligation, you will meet that obligation for them. Now, there's not anything wrong, and as a matter of fact, it's often done in Scripture and in society for you to do that for members of your family. It's not unusual for a dad to co-sign a car loan for a son or a daughter. That's the type of thing that is done. What's warned against in Scripture is doing this for a stranger. Somebody that really has part of the problem we saw when we looked at chapter 6 is when you do this for a stranger, he has no incentive to pay this back to the person he's borrowed the money from. If you go down to the bank and you take your next door neighbor and you don't really know him that well, if somebody's just moved in and said, I need to take out a $50,000 loan to pay my house, and he somehow or other convinces you to come down and co-sign so that he can get his house, he has no incentive to pay that back. You're the one that's under obligation. If he defaults on the payment, who's the bank going to come get? They're going to come get you because you co-signed it. So what is being said here is don't do that. And back in chapter 6 it says if you actually do that, if you're foolish enough to do that, go and beg that person to release you because you don't realize the trouble that you're getting yourself into. So that's what he's getting at here. Yes?
I guess the whole co-signing thing, the financial institution is already deemed this person is not credit rewardiness.
Right.
So they're looking, if you can find a co-signer, somebody that for some reason thinks, despite their judgment
you're right, and it can happen. I mean, if you're talking, for example, a legitimate way to do it would be if one of your children were buying something, and you as a dad said, I'm going to help this individual get that started because he doesn't at the present time have credit in order to be able to do it. Now, once again, you still enter into the problem of the incentive to pay it back. You have to know that individual pretty well. That person has to be highly motivated to pay that back in order to establish credit.
I thought he even recommended you not even do it for family members. That's how I did that.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to read more into it than what you would ever think.
Yeah, you've got to be really careful. I mean, the ultimate thing about it is, let's look back at chapter 6.
Stretch yourself beyond your means where you can get
yourself. Yeah. Yeah.
If you can afford to give it to the child, just give it to them. You're better off doing that.
Yeah.
And I was trying to read into it.
Right.
The mercy and gift part, you're trying to help somebody that really needs help. And of course, reading into that, it says, but the one who does that, is kind of cursed to do it. But I was reading it wrong, so thank you.
The point there was the two passages we're looking at here, Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 11, speak about a neighbor or a stranger. It doesn't specifically spell out things about family in these two passages, but you have to be really careful about it. And so the point, and you're right. I mean, ultimately, you would do just as well giving something to someone and not expecting anything in return. That shows grace.
Which is the biblical principle of loaning people something.
Right.
Can it go on with the lender?
Yeah, might as well. That's right. And that's the way that you would do it, because you're not really looking for repayment. You're looking to honor God. And that's the point. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've been able to look at tonight. We thank you for your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed continue to bless us as we study the Holy Scriptures. Grant us greater understanding and wisdom and knowledge from your word, that we might live and honor and serve Jesus Christ day after day. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.